Well, this morning we're going to spend our time with the last four visions, the night visions. And I'm not going to actually address these as review because that kind of caused a little problem last week. So there's nothing like getting into the Word, you know. So that's where we're going to be this morning when we get started after our time around the tables. But we'll get into these last four visions, night visions, and then we'll also get into the coronation of Joshua, the high priest, which will be the section right after the night visions. So that's where we're going this morning. So let's spend a little time around our tables with the questions, and we'll come back together somewhere around 25 after or maybe up to 9:30. So, okay? All right. Hopefully I primed the pump a little bit for what we're going to be going into this morning. The first couple of questions really revolved around the first vision that we'll look at this morning, the vision of the candlestick and the two olive trees. And the passage of Scripture, of course, and you may want to have your Bibles open to this, is Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14. And I'm actually going to go through these verses and read them because I think that's, if nothing else gets said this morning, at least that God's Word is being read, and that's what He is guaranteed will not return void, right? So let's take a look at that vision. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. So again, these are night visions, and perhaps Zechariah was sleeping a little bit in between each of these visions, and an angel comes and rouses him. It says, he said to me, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it." Hence the term that I mentioned in the question, 49, as it were, pipes going from this bowl into the seven lamps. So therefore, seven pipes going into seven lamps each. And I trust you got it with that second question, understanding what the significance of that is that the Holy Spirit's power and working through God's sovereign will is unlimited. The supply is unlimited. And that, I think that's the implication that we get from that passage when we talk about that. Also, verse 3, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left. And these two trees represent, again, the limitless supply of oil that comes from these trees. And it's recognized as Messiah as king and Messiah as priest. Again, it all comes through Jesus Christ and his ministry. In fact, if we look at all of these visions and take them collectively together, what we see here is God's work to restore Israel to himself. And it's all God's work. You know, it isn't going to be because Israel suddenly wakes up someday and understands that they missed their Messiah. And it's, I mean, they will do that, but that will all be the work of God in their hearts. And these visions are really to be an encouragement to Israel. That, because let's face it, they've just come back into the land a few years before. They've started the foundation of a temple that many of them thought was very inferior to Solomon's temple. They were struggling because, first of all, they left off building the temple for a while and then had to be admonished to get back to work. And if you go into Haggai, you find out that he's getting after him, saying, "You're having a hard time? Well, here's the reason. You started something and you didn't finish it, and God wants you to finish it." So there was difficult times in Jerusalem. And Zechariah comes along to encourage them, to encourage them to understand that God is in this work and he's going about the business of restoring Israel to himself. And of course, we know that the actual long-term fulfillment of that is not going to be until the millennium. But there was a short view of each of these visions in one sense, and then there was a longer view, as we'll continue through this. Verse 4 says, "Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" That verse in and of itself, and we've quoted that in many cases, right? That's a verse very familiar to us. And he's saying that's what this vision is all about. It's all about the fact that it's the Spirit's work and not our own work that's accomplishing these things. And then in verse 7, he says, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.'" And then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lamp and on its left?" And I answered and said, and I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me in saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So these two olive branches, however, that are being spoken of, and they're named actually in here, at least Zerubbabel is, are Zerubbabel and Joshua. So you've got the olive trees that are representative of Christ as both priest and king. And then you have the branches from the olive trees, or that kind of goes back to that passage in John, right? "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And so the branches are the instruments through which that oil flows in this situation here in the historical setting that we have under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. So it speaks of the reign of Christ when Israel will be a priestly nation God had originally called them to be. That's the beautiful picture. God's call of Israel has never really changed. God called them to be a people unto himself so that they might be actually the evangelists of the world. They failed miserably at doing that, and his judgment came upon them. But guess what? God's not going to just forget it. God's going to accomplish that work in Israel as we go forward. All right, so that's that vision. We go on then to the vision of the flying scroll. And in that vision is Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And it says, "Then I lifted my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll." Now, you had a question given to you. Why was it flying, or what's the significance of it flying? Okay, hopefully we'll answer that as we get into this passage a little further. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Anybody ever run across anything else that's 20 by 10 in cubits?
The Holy Holies.
Yes, the Holy of Holies. I know MacArthur in his study Bible says that's significant. Again, it speaks to the issue of that this is divinely given. So, but this message of the flying scroll is first of all a judgment. You say, well, I thought this was a message of encouragement to Israel because of being restored. It isn't a message of judgment to Israel. It's a message of judgment to those who are outside of repentance and in rebellion to God. And therefore, it's judgment. It's the purging of sin. It's the preparation of Israel's restoration. God will remove those. We have indication from Scripture, as Jesus prophesied, is that when he comes back the second time, only those who are redeemed will enter the millennium, especially in Israel. God will separate out those who are unbelievers. So this is part of God's purification process for the nation of Israel that we see in this passage. Verse 3, it says, "Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land." Now, be careful the way you look at this, because there'd be that tendency to think that the scroll is evil. No, it's a curse. It's not evil. A curse falls upon those upon whom it is intended, and it becomes a problem for them. But a curse is not necessarily a bad thing, and especially in this case it is not. And he says, I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and stone. Again, there's the judgment. And it mentions two instances. We have the thief, and we have the one who is lying. Two of the commands of the Ten Commandments. MacArthur believes that the scroll really contained all of the Ten Commandments. And these were just representative of it. However, there may have also be the fact that we have the near aspect regarding Israel withholding, giving, therefore being thieves. If we go into the next book, Malachi, it says, you've robbed God, right, of tithes and offerings. And so that would be a thievery not to give what God has commanded you to give. And lying generally, the breaking of all God's law. And the fact that the lying may be saying, trying to represent that they are giving when they really aren't giving under the work. And remember, it was Israel's job in their giving. It was like a tax, of course, to provide for the priests and to provide for the upkeep of the temple. Well, in this case, to provide for its building. And they weren't fulfilling that in this near prophecy. In the distant prophecy, we see that it's God's purging those that are unbelievers from Israel, as I had mentioned earlier. All right. Any questions on that or comments as we go forward?
So why the flying?
Excuse me?
So why flying?
Oh, yeah. Good point. Well, let's look at that fourth verse. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely. If it's flying, there's no restriction. It gets to the place God wants it to go. Notice it says it'll spend the night there. I'm sure that the one who's being occupied by that scroll or the convicting aspect of that scroll would rather it not be there. But it's going to accomplish its purpose. If we look in one of the other prophecies, can't remember exactly which book it is, but I remember it talks about the fact that when God brings judgment upon Israel, it says he'll actually seek out those that were in rebellion to him. They won't have any place to hide. They're going to be found, and they're going to be judged. And so the flying of that scroll says there's no restriction, there's nowhere, no way you can escape its scrutiny, because it's going to find you. Significance of the flying. All right, the vision of the woman in the basket. Now what we have in these two visions, the first one on the flying scroll and then now this one in the woman in the basket, again, God is preparing Israel for his restoration, for its restoration to him. And two things he has to accomplish in order to do that. Number one is to get the unbelieving out of Israel. That was the vision of the flying scroll. Now when we come into the vision of the basket, of the woman in the basket, what we have here now is the removal of the system of sinful, of this sinful world being removed from Israel, is essentially what the message of this overall is. First of all, the ephah is a unit of measurement like a bushel basket, so it's a little bit smaller, I think, than a basket. The size of it is really not the issue here, but it is a basket. Even the fact that it's a basket, I suppose, is really not all that significant, other than that it's just the way God is conveying this vision to Zechariah. But look at verse 5 in chapter 5. It's where we start this. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had the wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." So some very important things that come out of this vision. First of all, this woman in the bushel basket is evil. That's the first thing. This is not a righteous woman. Don't get confused and think, "Oh, well, this is maybe the Virgin Mary, right?" No, nothing. Maybe as the Catholic Church presents her, maybe, but no, this is evil. And the woman represents the idolatry that was in Israel, that was overtaking Israel. And God is going to remove it. Its persistence is represented by that lead cover. It takes a cover of lead to keep her in. Otherwise, she's going to jump right out. And then the agents of evil are the two women with wings of a stork, perhaps demonic. MacArthur again points out on the issue of the stork. He says, you know, when we talk about wings like angel wings or something else, it's never represented by a stork. The stork seems to be, we have doves, right? We have those that represent the Holy Spirit in that, but never a stork. A stork is a creature, an unclean creature, by the way. And so it feels that this is speaking of evil. These two women that carry it off, there's no pronouncement given about the fact that they're evil, but notice what they do. They take this ephah with the woman inside, they take her to the land of Shinar, a temple is built for her, and they set her up on a pedestal. Okay, so we find that she's not destroyed, she's simply moved to new location. Shinar is represented by Babylon. And again, it's the idea that the idolatry is returning to its place of origin. You can look up Revelations chapters 17 and 18 that deal with this, the destruction of Babylon. And you can see that. But again, God is removing this evil from Israel. So he takes the evil people out. He takes the evil system out. Now they're cleansed. They're ready for his restoration. So is what we have in this vision. And then finally we get to the vision of the four chariots in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Take a look at that passage. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Does that sound familiar to you? Book of Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Okay, and this is called the apocalypse of the Old Testament, many times this passage. Verse 4. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth, and he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" All right, four chariots, great power and authority. I think I mentioned last week that these four chariots could be representative of the four nations. If we go back into the other vision that we had regarding that, trying to remember the name of that one, but that spoke of four nations under Daniel chapter 2, that each one, by the way, destroyed the other, but they're all representative of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. And so these four chariots now are going out into the four directions of the world. You notice it only mentions the north and it mentions the south. In many cases, we're talking about the north as being Babylon and the south as possibly being Egypt, is often thought of when it talks about those two directions. But the two mountains are perhaps Zion and the Mount of Olives, it's believed. Is there any significance about Zion and the Mount of Olives in prophecy when they're spoken of together that way? It's actually a valley in between, called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Ah, does that ring a bell? Battle of Armageddon, right? The brass denotes the righteousness and judgment, and the horse's colors are significant. Red is often war and bloodshed, black, death and famine, dappled, pestilence and plagues, and the white, triumph and victory. Generally, is the symbolism applied to those colors of horses as we go into them. The four spirits of wind speak of divine judicial power, that this is actually coming from God. And the mission is, as I said, to the land of the north, Babylon, to the land of the south, perhaps Egypt. Again, speaks of God's judgment upon the nations of the world, much having to do with the way they treated Israel, having to do with the fact that the idolatry of this world came from those places. You know, all the idolatry that Israel was mixed up in, the origin of that idolatry never came from them. It came from other nations around them. And they simply went after them. And so, as I said, we had the vision just before this where God is actually removing that idolatry away from Israel, in preparation for their restoration. All right, finally, let's take a look at the coronation of Joshua. And this particular passage is not a vision. That's the first thing we need to know. The night visions are done now. There were 8 of them. They're finished. Now we go into a new section. It's kind of included with this, but it's kind of a culminating point. And as you'll see as we look into the passage here, coronation of Joshua, Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon." Okay, so we've got some logistics here that are mentioned. These three individuals are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And don't spend a lot of time fretting over it, because frankly, they're not all that significant to the vision, or to this particular, not vision, but to this particular event, other than the fact that they were simply people that Zechariah was to have a meeting with. And so he meets them. We know that they have come from Babylon, and they've come to the house of Josiah, who is the son of Zephaniah. Well, these are just logistics that we have here. He says, "Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." All right, because these are not a vision, this is literally what Zechariah was supposed to do. He was supposed to go to the house of Josiah, meet these three guys. They had some silver and gold to give to him, and he was to take that silver and gold and craft it into a crown, and to place that crown on the head of the high priest, Joshua. Of course, the automatic question comes up, why? Well, let's read on. It says, "Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." Now, think about this branch. If you notice on the slide here, I've identified him as Jesus Christ. And by the way, Zechariah is not the only place he's mentioned. He's also mentioned in the book of Isaiah. I've got that. Yeah, turn over to Isaiah chapter 4. And look at verse 2, starting at verse 2. It says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." Also turn over to Jeremiah 23. In verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And then a little further over, Jeremiah 33:15. "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." So we're talking about someone who is a descendant of David. Obviously, does that ring any bells? Because the Davidic covenant, if you look at that in the Old Testament, we find that the Davidic covenant was a promise to David that he would not cease to have one reigning on the throne for all eternity. The fact that it's going to happen for all eternity should be a clue that it's not going to be a regular human being, is it? I mean, I recognize the fact that we're all going to live forever. But at the same time, it's not talking about a human being. It's talking, while it is, the incarnate Son of God, of course. But that's going to be Jesus Christ, who is going to reign forever. And he is directly in the line of David, isn't he? By the way, if you read the book of Hebrews, we find that Jesus is the high priest under the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews takes pains to point that fact out, that he is under Melchizedek. And the reason why he's mentioned as a priest under the order of Melchizedek is because the priesthood under Aaron was a flawed priesthood and a temporary priesthood. The only eternal priesthood comes through Melchizedek in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews makes that very clear, that so Christ is eternally the high priest. And by the way, the reason why he couldn't be under Aaron, because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Only Levites became priests under Aaron. Christ isn't of the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So how can he be a priest? Well, again, under Melchizedek. And you can read the passages on Melchizedek and understand that Hebrews talks about the fact that Melchizedek was more than just a man who was a high priest. He was apparently a pre-incarnate Christ, even in his representation before Abraham. So consequently, we have Jesus Christ as the first priest, but he's also going to be king. God put a separation between the priesthood and the king throughout Israel. They were never to be joined into one. As a matter of fact, when Israel desired to have a king, God was going to be their king, wasn't he? He was their king. And they rejected him and chose an earthly king. And God blessed that, and God brought it forth, and then promised through David that one would come when God would again be king, by the way, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And not only king, but also priest. So what God had put a separation between, God was now going to join together in Jesus Christ, the priest king. So this coronation of Joshua was a picture, an illustration to show that there was going to be a joining of the priesthood and the kingship into one man. By the way, if you'll notice, what happened here? Oh, that's right, it's my last slide. In verse 14, and this we'll close with here. It says, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And by the way, these names are derivatives of the same names that were presented in the first part of this. It says, notice that the crown will become a reminder in the temple. So Joshua doesn't keep this crown on his head. It's the illustration is to represent priest and king coming together, but then the crown is removed and placed in the temple. And it becomes an example of the fact that the temple represented both the priesthood and the king, the crown, are going to be again joined together, and that testimony goes forth. And there must have been an actual physical representation of that crown being in the temple. It was not only a reminder to these four men, but also a reminder to everyone that happened to see it there. And so it's a great illustration. It kind of brings all of this together, the night visions of the restoration of Israel under their king and priest, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time and your word. Your word is precious to us, Lord. Sometimes these passages that we have more difficult time figuring out what they're saying, we tend to pass over and not do the hard work of digging it out. We thank you for those that have been faithful to do that. And we ask, Lord, that again, we might rejoice and look forward to that day when Jesus Christ will be priest and king of not only Israel, but of all humankind throughout eternity. And we thank you for that. And we look forward to that day, and we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.